All right, if you're turning your Bibles, and if you don't have Bibles, ushers will be coming down with Bibles for you, to the book of James. We're starting James today, and, you know, it's summer. Welcome to summer. You know, I always love it when July comes, because now I can honestly say it's okay to be hot, because July is summertime, and many of you have or are planning vacations. And many people approach vacations and their preparation for vacations in different ways. For an example, one might research every detail about where they're going and all the things that they can see and all the things they can do when they're on vacation. Whereas other people will say, just jump in the car. Come on, we'll see what we can see when we get there, and we'll do what we can do when we get there. So there's a whole spectrum of preparation for vacations. Either way, it's going to be a great adventure when you go on to a vacation. Sometimes the type of vacation and the adventure you have, though, is determined by how you plan for that event, that adventure, or the vacation, if you would. If you actually know what you're looking for when you get there, it seems to be that you enjoy it a heck of a lot more. And you don't later on find out that there was something there that you wish you would have seen, because you didn't look for it in advance. So you're wondering now, why didn't I look for it in advance? And you missed out on it. So vacations can be a wonderful time, or they can be a disaster. Now, today, we're starting a new journey, just like a vacation. We're starting off in the book of James. So today I want to prepare you by just an introduction to the book of James on this wonderful journey that we're about to take. I think that there are four, for you note takers, and you should all be note takers, four questions we can ask and answer that will help us on this new adventure. The first question would be, who is James? Who's the author of James? Of the book of James. Who is James writing to? Why did James write to them? And how can we get the most out of what James wrote in this epistle? So number one, let's take a look at who is James. First of all, James was a very common name in those days. Many people would name their children James. The root of it comes from an Old Testament name, the name of Jacob, and that would be the root of it. Now, in the New Testament, we actually have four different people with the name James as their title, as their name. So it's one of these James that wrote the book of James, but which one would it be? Not necessarily in any particular order, but the first one we're going to look at is James is son of Zebedee. Now, James is son of Zebedee. He was a fisherman. And Jesus called him as he walked by and said, "Follow me." And he did follow him, and he became an apostle. He was actually the apostle brother of John the apostle. They were brothers. They were also known as the sons of thunder, because they were out and about, and all of a sudden something was said, and we see that, oh my goodness, they just wanted right there on the spot, said, "Lord, should we call down lightning and thunder on them and wipe them out?" And Jesus said, chill out, boys. But he nicknamed them sons of thunder. Also, we see that, unfortunately, when this James was arrested by Herod in Acts chapter 12, there in verse 2, he killed him. Herod had him killed with a sword. And he saw that it made the people happy. And because it made the people happy, he arrested Peter. And then he threw him in prison. And we'll see that later on in Acts chapter 12, verse 17. So we know that it's not James, the son of Zebedee. The reason we know that is because when Peter was arrested, also there in chapter 12, he was thrown into prison. Herod was going to torture him, but you know the miraculous delivery from prison that he had. And then he went and knocked on the people's doors. They didn't even believe that it was him at first. But when they finally recognized him, Peter then said, you remember that James, the son of Zebedee, is already dead. He goes, now go tell James and the brethren. So we know that it's another James and not James, the son of Zebedee. Another one is called James, the son of Alphaeus. He also was an apostle, according to Matthew chapter 10, verse 3. But virtually nothing else is known about him. There is a hint onto who he might be, because in Mark chapter 2, verse 14, we see that Matthew, the apostle Matthew, was also referred to as the son of Alphaeus. So some believe that they were actually blood brothers at this point. We don't know. But nothing was really said. Most people don't contribute the book of James to him at all. The next James that we see is found in Luke chapter 6, verse 16. And he's being listed as the father of Judas, but not the traitor Judas. Okay? So he would not be the author of the book of James. None of these James would be the author of the book. But there is one more James listed in the Bible. And I want you to go to it. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. This James is the brother of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some people who teach that Mary, after she had Jesus, turned out to be a perpetual virgin and never had any relationship with Joseph and never had any children of any kind. And they teach that in their doctrine. I'm not criticizing people that believe that, but I'm looking at their doctrine. The doctrine is incorrect. The Bible is very clear. Take a look, and we're going to start actually in verse 53, where it says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, that would be there in Nazareth, when he had come there, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Now look at verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, plural? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So we see that here it's listed that there are four brothers and at least two sisters. So he had six brothers and sisters, at least that we know of, because all it says is sisters, plural, so we know that's a minimum of two. We don't know how many it would actually be. Now, I call him a brother. Now, what we have to realize that really what it is a half-brother. Let me explain, give you a little biology lesson. You ready for biology today? Biology 101. I'm going to talk about DNA. How does a human being come into existence? Well, mama makes these little cute little eggs with little lashes and blue eyes, according to the research that I did on the screen. And mama's DNA is in that little egg, right? Well, daddy, he doesn't make eggs. He makes these other little things. And this guy is called Little Frisky Fred. And daddy's DNA is in Little Frisky Fred. When daddy's DNA meets mommy's DNA, their DNA mingle and they become you. and you have your very unique DNA that comes 100% from your mama and 100% from your daddy, and you are combined to be you who you are. So you get your mom's DNA of what she is, 100% of who she is. You get 100% of your daddy's DNA of who he is, and you now become 100% of the combination of that. Okay? So that is how a human being is formed in a DNA process. A lot of people have very difficult times grasping how could she be a virgin and conceive. Well, let me put it very simply. God is God. He can do anything. If he created DNA, he's able to do whatever he wants with DNA. So picture in your mind, little cutie of Mary's is just sitting there waiting for the appropriate time to whatever she does happen to her to happen to her. And God says, you're going to conceive. But how could that be? I know of no man. She has no relationship with a man. He says, you will conceive of the Holy Spirit. So what did God do? He just took a little bit of the DNA of Jesus, if you would, and he, by the Holy Spirit, placed it. And now we see the DNA of Jesus, 100% God, and the DNA of Mary combining together. And that's why Jesus is 100% human from Mary's side and 100% God from Jesus' side. And that's why he could do those things. Well, how could he do that? Duh, he's God. But remember, let me give you a couple hints. How could he get God's DNA, Jesus' DNA in him? Anybody ever hear about the Mount of Transfiguration? Where Peter, James, and John went up there and Jesus was transformed into his spiritual body? The kids at VBS, guess what they learned about this last week, and they even learned how to pronounce it. Christophanies. Do you know what a Christophany is? Some of you do. If you sent your kids here, they do now. That is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. An example like Melchizedek, who had no father, no mother, no beginning, no end. Many believe that that was a Christophany. Well, there we see that Jesus appeared in a spiritual body. And they took part of that DNA, God took part of that DNA of Jesus and placed it right into that egg of Mary. And she was conceived 100% human being, 100% God. Now, here it says, are not his brothers with us? Well, where did the brothers come from? Joseph's DNA. So they're 100% human being from Mary and Joseph. And there were four brothers and at least two sisters. So we see that there were six siblings, but they were all half brothers and sisters because Joseph had no bearing on the DNA of Jesus. Does that make sense now? It's not... It's not very difficult if you can just remember God created this universe, God created man, God created DNA. God could pull a little bit of DNA out of Jesus and just put it right into that egg, and there you have it. Very simple. Biology 101. There you go. I like little Freddie Frisky. You got to come up with names for some of these guys. But I find it interesting that if we are back into the book of James, let's take a look at verse 1. It says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. He does not say, James, the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say that, does he? He humbly says, James, the bondservant of Jesus Christ. And what is a bondservant? A bondservant is, as I've taught you many times, is a slave by choice. He is now someone who has actually come to that point, and he says, I want to serve my master of my own free will. I could be a free man, but I don't want to be a free man. I want to be a servant to my master. And that's what James was here, a bondservant to Jesus Christ. We see that he placed himself into that position. It's an interesting thing that as you go through the Gospels, you'll notice that James and James's brothers didn't believe that Jesus was God when he was here on earth before his death. We're going to go through a lot of references, so take pictures or write the notes down because I don't have time to go and turn to each one today. So in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 35, they were going there to try to, you know, rescue him and get him out because they thought that he had lost his cookies and the things that was going on. But something happened to James that totally changed him from thinking that his brother was crazy to thinking that he was actually God. What took place? It is believed, and I personally believe this myself, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, it says that Jesus appeared to certain people. And as you go through that list, it says that he appeared to James. He appeared to James. And I believe that when he had appeared to James, he appeared to his half-brother, James, at this point. What would cause you to believe that Jesus wasn't crazy, but he was truly God? Well, put yourself in James' position. If you saw your dead half-brother die on the cross, a horrible death, whipped to where his back was hamburger, holes in his wrists and his side, and just crown of thorns, this beaten, Isaiah says he couldn't even tell that he was a man anymore, and all of a sudden there he is in his spiritual body, and he meets with James, I think that would work, don't you? Jesus appeared to him, and just because of that, he was able to believe. Now, it appears, and I'm saying this, that it appears to me, that James, at that point, went and shared with his family members, the ones he loved the most, this encounter with his other brothers. And how do I know that? How do I believe that? Why would I say that? Well, if you would look in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, we see that they are now in the upper room, and it begins to list all the names of all the apostles and all the people that were there. And then when you get to verse 14, it says this: these all continued in one accord. That is not a Honda Accord, as some people teach. That was a joke. You can boo me if you want. Thank you very much. Make me feel at home. These were all in one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I remember when this fellow that used to be on Fox News and is no longer on Fox News, he's on another channel, Bill O'Reilly, talked about the death of Jesus. And I heard somebody, you know, asking the question one time, well, you know, Jesus had brothers. And he goes, oh, I covered that already. Well, this rabbi and I in the kibbutzes, they always talk about how they're a family in the kibbutzes and how they lived, and Jesus and his family in Nazareth, they lived in a kibbutz, and everybody there, were they all brothers? That's all that meant. No way is that what it meant. I wanted to call him and talk to him. Like, come on. Stop making stuff up and distracting people from the truth. James and his brothers were half-brothers. And now all of a sudden, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't just people living together in the kibbutz. How sad that was. So he went and he shared. And then he invited him to church. How do I know that? Well, they're in a prayer meeting. They're having a prayer meeting there in that upper room. There was over 122 people there. Over 120 people, it says, about. And so we see that they were there. Now, when I was reading through and looking at all of this, it made me stop and think about me, so I want you to stop and think about you for a second. I have a question for you. When, now remember, James had an encounter that changed his life with Jesus. And then he went and told his family members about it. And then they went to fellowship. When was the last time you shared your personal encounter with Jesus with somebody? When was the last time you did that? Think about that for a moment. If you're having a hard time remembering it, we're in trouble as a church. We really are. When was the last time that you were able to share your encounter with somebody and then invite them to come into fellowship, invite them to church? Kind of quiet now, isn't it? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I want you to pray that this week that you would have opportunity to share your encounter that you had, your testimony, how you came to know the Lord, that you have an opportunity to share that with somebody and take it a step further, just like James did. Invite someone to fellowship and come next Sunday. Will you do that homework? I mean, can I at least see a lot of head nods? Yes, I'll do that. I will pray that God will open the door. You think God in heaven's going to go, let's see, they prayed that they would be able to talk about Jesus changing their life to somebody that doesn't know Jesus. Nah, I ain't going to answer that one. You think God would say that? He's in heaven going, oh, I've finally been waiting you to. And he's going to make that available. Now, the next thing you have to do is step through the door. But it's not that hard, and the blessings that come when you do it are just amazing. So that's your homework assignment, okay? Now, let's get back to James. He became the leader of the church. And we know that because of a couple different things. We see that, if you remember, Paul the Apostle, after a missionary trip, ended up in Antioch, up the coast. And what happened is that there were Jewish believers that were really kind of legalistic that came up to Antioch that were Gentile people and said, well, you can accept Christ, but you have to become a Jew first and become Jewish. Do the law, then you can become a Christian. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the way it is at all. We're not bound under the law. We're set free from the law. So there was a contention. They came down, Paul and some brothers came down and these other ones, and they went to the council, the rulers of the church, if you would, in Jerusalem, presented their argument, and the council came back, and the one that gave the answer was James. And James says they don't need to be circumcised because they're not under the law. So we see that he, at that point, is now leading the church there in Jerusalem. We also recognize that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul called this James the pillar of the church. So Jesus' half-brother became the pillar of the church and led the group of people around. Remember, I already told you that when Peter was released from prison after James was killed and the miraculous delivery he had, that angels opened the gates and he just walked right out, that he told those that were in that room, go and tell James and the brothers. Which James would it be? It wouldn't be James, you know, the son of Zebedee, because he was already killed. So it had to be this James rose up to be the leader of the church. The dating of that book of James is about 45 AD to 50 AD. So it is pretty evident and pretty obvious by putting all the pieces of the puzzles together that it was James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't share this part with us. Tradition, history says that this James, the half-brother of Jesus, was murdered by the religious rulers, the Jewish religious rulers, on the temple grounds, and they took clubs and they beat him to death because of his stand for Jesus Christ. He became a martyr for his faith in Jesus Christ. So we look and see that it is James that went ahead, and the half-brother Jesus is the author of the book. The second question that we want to ask is, who is he writing it to? We see that in James chapter 1, verse 1b, and it tells us, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. There was great persecution that was going on in the early church. Now, the early church were Jewish people who accepted Jesus as Messiah. So the Jewish people, they were from tribes of Israel. And so when this crazy persecution started going, they scattered. It doesn't tell us about where they went in every detail. We know some of it, like we saw that Philip went to Samaria, and then from Samaria he went down to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he got saved, and he went back home, and then it says that he worked his way up to the coast of Caesarea. So we know that they spread out. They were heading out in all kinds of different directions. But why was there persecution? Well, it was because there was great contention that was going on because of people being believers. Well, part of that is that contention was that they were now Jews who had accepted the Lord. The Gentiles didn't like the Jews to begin with, and now the Jews didn't like those that converted to Christianity. So now they're getting contention from both directions. And I think that's important for us to recognize that when we go through the scriptures, we don't see people accepting the Lord and they live happily ever after, and there's never a problem. We see that there's great contention going on when you make a stand for Jesus Christ. We have great contention in our lives today as well, because we're Christians. Why? Where did it come from? I did a study a couple of weeks back in regards to why do good things or bad things happen to good people? Does that mean that God doesn't care? And if you remember that, I dealt with that in detail. And that goes back to the garden. God made everything perfect in the garden. He gave mankind free will. But there was already contention even while things were perfect. Satan was there. And he didn't want them to have that perfect relationship with God. So there was contention right away, and it came in different forms. It came in temptation of her flesh. When he tempted her to do these things, for Eve to do these things and to take of that tree and to eat of that tree, when God says, don't eat of it. You can have everything else, but don't eat of it. That was the only rule they had. And that's the one that Satan started attacking and coming after them. Why? Because Satan doesn't, bless you, Satan doesn't want you to have peace with God. So there's going to be contentions. There's going to be battles every day. Why? It's because of our flesh now that Satan goes after. Satan wants to work our flesh to get our spirit out of the way. And he'll do it any way that he can. Each of you are a unique, wonderful person, but you have personalities. And because we're in a fallen world, each of us have personalities that also have weaknesses in them. And because we have weaknesses in our personality, could be from just the way we were raised, the way that we were treated by people in our lives, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We have weaknesses. So Satan will come and bring forth contentions, bring forth things that will either cause our flesh to desire something that's not good for us, or he will poke at us long enough that we break out in the flesh. And those are things that we need to know. And it's important that we recognize, because there's going to be certain people who rub you the wrong way. And they're even Christians because of their personalities. They just rub you the wrong way. So what does that mean? That means you can either grow up and not let them rub you the wrong way, and when they start rubbing you the wrong way, you can respond in the spirit or the flesh. There's personalities. You don't think that there's conflict with personalities? How many of you are married in this room? Some of you aren't being honest. And I know that you're married. Some of you, I'm married, and you're not raising your hands. You guys are liars. When you have two people with two different personalities in the same house, what are you going to have? Conflict at times, aren't you? So we get to choose whether we're going to clang and bang and smack and poke, or if we're going to sharpen each other, like a sword gets sharpened. Personalities, there's conflict, and Satan wants you to be in the flesh, so he's going to cause things to happen in your life to give you opportunity to cause you to get in the flesh, or you can say, I'm going to stay in the spirit. I'm not going to yield to the flesh. I'm going to yield to the spirit. That's with people. That's with your marriages. It can be with your kids. Some of your kids drive you nuts. I know. Because I get phone calls. What are you doing with this little mother? I say, well, how old? 13. I said, put him in a barrel, nailed it shut, and when he's 24, let him out. No, that's what Dr. Dobson used to say. You have to stay in the spirit if you want to be successful with your kids. Boss, co-workers, people, parents of kids that your kids like, you don't like the kids, and then you learn about the parents, and they're just like their kids, and you don't want nothing to do with them. There's conflict. You're going to have conflict. This junk about saying, accept Jesus and everything will be rosy and pink and perfect. You want to be honest with somebody? Accept Jesus, you're going to have tons of trials in your life. But you're going to have eternal life too. Be honest with people. Be honest with yourself. And come to that point where you're going to make your decision, your free will, to say, I am going to respond in the spirit from now on. And when I respond in the flesh, whether it's to my spouse, my kids, my friends, my boss, I am going to go back and I'm going to apologize and say, I'm sorry. You know why that's so healthy? Because most of us don't like apologizing. If you have to keep doing it, eventually you're going to stop having to apologize because you're going to stop doing what's making you apologize. That makes sense? I can say it again. Contention, it will be there. You get a choice. Choose. Now, let's move on where it talks about scattered. So often we just think that the word scattered means dispersed, and it does. But if you take a look at this particular word a little deeper in the Greek, and by the way, I'm no Greek scholar. I just go to the people that spend their whole life doing it, and I read what they've, all their research they've done. So I don't want to sound like a brainiac that I know Greek. I just know the people that know Greek, and then I don't know them personally. I just know their books. And I look at it in there, and I find out, and this particular word literally has more of a meaning of dispersing, but scattering of seeds. So he says to the 12 tribes, you've been dispersed, but you've been scattering seeds. What seeds? The gospel seeds. They carried the word of God everywhere they went, and in many places it took root and it brought forth a lot of fruit. You can look at that later on today in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and forward. That's what FF means after that, the verses afterwards. So they took the gospel seed and they went. May I give you another homework assignment? Would you like another one? May I encourage you to fill up your bag of God seeds every day. And every day when you go out, your bag of gospel seeds that's right here on your hip, ready to go, you can reach in and you can start spreading those seeds wherever you go to people you come in contact with. If we don't have a mind that we are God's ambassadors, we're going to have on the other bag a bunch of seeds of us, and we're going to scatter us. But if we recognize that we are God's ambassadors, we're going to have seeds of the gospel and God's love, and we're going to look for opportunities to plant those seeds in people's hearts. But too often Christians reach into a bag and it's empty because they haven't been filling it up in their own life, in the word and prayer and planting those seeds deep in there. And so fill up your bag this week and go out and spread just like they did. Scatter that seed. Now, I also want you to realize in scattering seeds, the very, very first place, and I'm speaking to parents and grandparents and uncles and aunts and all of this, to remember this. Every day that you are with your kids or your grandkids or your niece or nephews, you are spreading seeds with every word that you speak. They are watching you. How often do parents get all upset about the things their kids do and never realize that they're actually doing the same thing? I've had parents that, my kid's drinking, driving. You go, well, do you drink? Oh, yeah. Do you drive when you drink? Well, yeah. Well, where do you think they're learning it from? My kids, you should believe, I can't believe it. School, the words they say. Do you say those words? Well, sometimes. You don't see what's happening here? Our kids watch, and the things they're learning are from watching us at home first of all. If our kids see us respond in the spirit, they're going to learn to respond in the spirit. They see us respond in the flesh, they're going to see us, or they're going to learn to respond in the flesh. If our kids see us doing things that don't line up with what God's word really encourages us to do, then they're going to naturally, because it's easier to follow the flesh, they're going to follow that. Those are examples that we need to be in front of our kids. Your kids will learn more from watching you than listening to you. I want to repeat that. Your kids will learn more from watching you or your grandkids or your niece or your nephews. They'll learn more by watching you than by listening to what you have to say. Something to think about, isn't it? Now, later on, I'm going to say what we can learn out of this thing, out of this book, and how we can get the most out of it. There's one I want to emphasize later on. Remember that when I get to that point. Number three. Why did he write to them? Why did he write to them? Well, each book in the Bible actually has a special spiritual theme that is in it. When we read it and study it, we're going to notice that in James, we're going to see some wonderful spiritual gold nuggets that are dropped all around for us. For all of us, no matter what's going on in our life, we can take those spiritual nuggets. We can, no matter what stage of life we're in, we can apply them to our lives. But specifically, why did he write this book? Because they were Jewish Christians, and they were having some personal problems, and they were having some problems in their church as well. And some, like today, were facing temptation, and they started with those temptations with a little teeny thought in their mind, just like you and I, and we feed it, we dwell on it, we think about it. We don't do Philippians chapter 4, 8, 9, and 10. You know, if you really want to have victory in a lot of things in your life, if you will put into practice Philippians 6, 7, 8, 9, you put those into practice, and you become doers of those, you're going to have less conflict than you'll ever believe. And you're going to have the peace of God that surpasses all understanding that'll keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But if you don't do 8 and 9, and you start thinking about things that are not lined up with what God wants, but what the devil wants you to do, you are going to have problems in your life because you're going to just be giving in to those things on a constant basis, and those problems will just keep growing and growing in your life. So they were facing temptation of sin just like we are today. Some of those people, as we'll read through, were catering to the rich, while others were being taken advantage of the rich. By the rich. Kind of sounds like a church today, doesn't it? Why was it the same then as it is now? Because the same spiritual warfare went on then as it goes on now. And the same people, we may dress differently, we may talk differently, and we certainly smell differently, praise God. But it's still people. And Satan's doesn't change his tactics because we're dumb enough to fall into them. Over and over again. But one of the biggest problems that they were having was a failure to live out what they professed they believed. Now, that's critical. If we say we're Christians, we need to live out that we're a Christian. We need to not say we're Christians. If you don't want to be a Christian, don't be a Christian. Stop faking it. Just go out and enjoy yourself in the flesh. And why would you as a preacher say that? The reason I'm saying that is because you're not going to heaven by faking it. So why not just go and enjoy the flesh? It's the closest here on earth you're ever going to get to heaven. And for us here that are born again, who love the Lord, here on earth is the closest to hell we're ever going to get. Because we're going to spend eternity with Jesus. So stop faking it. Don't do that. But if we want everything that God has for us, then let's be what God wants us to be. Now, if you're not aware, if you haven't picked up, as we go through the book of James, you're going to see one common thread that goes through all of these things that causes these problems, and that is spiritual immaturity. Spiritual immaturity will cause more problems in people's lives than anything else you can possibly imagine. In many of your Bibles, you're going to run across the word, and including here in James, the word perfect. And people say, well, I can never be perfect, so I give up. The word perfect in Greek does not mean perfection. It means maturity. And so we can become mature, and it's important that we desire and have that as our goal as well. Now, the fourth point that I want to bring out quickly about these four, what can we get? How can we get the most out of this study of the book of James? Number one, if you would, because of the theme of maturity, we must be open to ask the Lord to show us our hearts, to see if our hearts are lining up with his desires instead of our desires, and make sure that they're not lining up with our own desires. If you ask God to show you, there's a lot in there that he can show you if you're allowing him to do it. Not to beat yourself up and not to run away. Not to be like that native that never saw a mirror or reflection. And the first time he looked in a mirror and saw himself, he took his rock, stone, and he smashed the mirror because he didn't like what he saw. And sometimes spiritually people smash the word of God by rejecting it because they don't like what they're seeing about themselves. They'd rather make up their own religion, and that's what they people do. That's where a lot of the cults come from. They don't like what's in the Bible, so they make the Bible fit them instead of them saying, I'll yield to the Bible. So ask God to show you personally, am I who you want me to be right now? Or are there areas you want me to grow into? If we're born again, let me back that up. I gave you biology lesson 101, right? We all understood that. We all understood that a baby comes from a man and a woman. Parents, right? We got you, head nod. Okay, we got that. Now, we spiritually can become born again. Jesus said that to Nicodemus there in chapter 3. You must be born again. How can you be born again and go back into my mother's womb? And Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And you must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. So we must be born again. And by accepting him as Savior, we become born again and as Lord. Now, once we're born again, meaning that we now have a new life, we now have, and I'm stretching this a little bit, but go with me here. We now have two new parents, if you would. And what they are is we have a parent that teaches us, and that's the Word of God. And we have a parent that leads us, that's the Holy Spirit. So the Word of God will give us the information that we need because it's alive and living and sharp as a two-edged sword, but the Holy Spirit will give us the ability to live that life if we're born again and we yield to the Spirit. And that's why it's so important that the Scripture talks about walking in the Spirit. What does that mean? It means yielding to the Spirit instead of the flesh. So that's why the Word of God is so critically important in our lives, and that's why yielding to the Holy Spirit is so important in our lives as well. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. The true blessings that we can receive as a Christian does not come from just hearing or reading the Bible, but the true blessings come when we joyfully become doers of the Word of God. And don't get me wrong. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. The Word of God is important. It's our spiritual food. There's great blessings in that. But I'm talking about the blessings of the blessings of the blessings, the true blessings that we get, is that when we take this Word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we step out and do this Word, and we're obedient to it, and we're victorious in it. Ah, the joy of obedience. There's no words to describe it. Now, remember I told you about some things and it got real silent in church here. Real silent. If you don't like what's being said, and I told you to remember something. If you don't like what you hear being said, don't be mad at me. But ask the Lord why it bothers you. He may want you to grow in maturity in a certain area. So now you get a chance. Pete, what does he think? Who's he? He thinks he's all that in a bag of chips. Instead of, hey, Lord, why did that bug me? And the Lord says, because it's you. And I want to take that out and replace it with me. I want to fill you with joy. Don't be mad at Pete. He just said what I wanted him to say. And now just take those things that you're fighting against and allow my spirit to just mature you in this area. You're going to be so happy. That takes relationship coming to the Lord. Now, I want to end off with this. Maturity has nothing to do with age and how old you are or even how old you are in the Lord. Even if you have been a Christian for 43 years, like myself, does not mean that you're mature just because you've been a Christian that long. I know some Christians that are just 6 months, a year old, that are a lot more mature than some old people like me. I still have a lot to mature in my personal life as well. And that's why I always say, Lord, show me. And I'm quick to say, I'm sorry when I blow it as well. So ask the Lord to show you those areas, then submit to them and ask God just to do that great work. Because I'm telling you, folks, obeying is what really, really brings great joy in your life. So if you want to be blessed spiritually, if you want to just have everything that God has for you, take the Word, say, Jesus, show me what you want to teach me. Spirit, give me the strength and the ability to be able to put it into practice in my life so that my life would be a good witness for you so that I could be that ambassador that's well-pleasing to you. Amen. Let's go.